Now, our brother Phil Morgan, with God's word tonight. The Lord bless you, brother.
Thank you, Dave. You folks remember when I first came here at the beginning of the week and I got a great, long, loquacious introduction? Now it's just, here's Phil Morgan. Vance Havner once said, have you ever noticed that when they introduce the President of the United States, they simply say, and now, the President. So he came to the conclusion that the shorter the introduction, the greater the person. Daniel chapter 5. I want to thank all these folks that provided us with this lovely special music tonight. I've really been enjoying the music here at Parkway. Not only all the special music and the folks that have been so well blessed by the Lord, but also our congregational singing. It's been a real joy and a real blessing, and it certainly helps to set the tone and the mood for the service, and I want to thank everybody that has a part. Moving ahead now, as we announced last night, into the first verse of Daniel chapter 5, and this is Belshazzar's impious feast, and we'll be studying from this tonight, at least the first 16 verses of it, and that means that tomorrow night we need to move into Daniel chapter number 6 and the first 10 verses. Tomorrow night, Daniel chapter 6, the first 10 verses, but tonight, Daniel chapter 5, the first 16 verses. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whiles he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel who art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, Thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Trying to remind ourselves again of the purpose of our study, and that is we're studying those aspects of the book of Daniel that simply have to do with what makes a man like Daniel a man like Daniel. We will eventually, I suppose, if the week lasts long enough, get Daniel finally to the den of lions, but he has a long road to go before he is spiritually qualified to be able to stand in that horrendous place. So we've been skipping over prophecy, and we won't say too much about the demise of Belshazzar and some of the other things that might be extraneous to the story of Daniel. We're trying to concentrate on the life of one believer before God. What makes a man like Daniel a man like Daniel, and what lessons does he have to learn, and to what truths of God must he be exposed in order to be able to be the spiritual man that he was? So we've been conducting those particular lessons as we have gone along, and we hope that you haven't lost sight of them. Now we come to this particular passage in Daniel chapter 5, and Daniel now has aged considerably. As far as we can determine, Daniel now is a man of about 90 years of age. You may remember when we started out the story of Daniel, if the chronology of the book of Daniel can be taken at face value, there are those who say that Daniel was about 13 years of age when he was led captive to go into Babylon, and far as we know, he never went back to his homeland again. Well, we're in the third generation of kings now. Nebuchadnezzar has passed off the scene. In fact, he is last heard of in verse number 37 of chapter 4. That's the very last verse of chapter 4, and that's the last we see of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's son comes on the scene, but he's not much of Nebuchadnezzar being the grandfather of Belshazzar. But anyway, that's the way it is, and having explained it, we'll go on to other things. Belshazzar comes on the scene. He's quite a playboy. He's interested in all of the opulence of the court and of drinking of wine and of having parties and doing all of the things that are described in the first four verses of our chapter tonight. You notice in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, drinking is mentioned in every one of those first four verses. And it seems to build to a crescendo. It seems to get worse and worse. Not only does the drinking continue, and when drinking continues, it does get worse and worse, but also the very behavior and activities of these people get worse and worse. It starts out almost innocently in verse number 1, and by the time you finish verse number 4, they are shaking their goblets of wine in the face of God himself. Now, that's going from bad to worse. Now, the whole first part of chapter 5 has to do with the fact of the need of the worldling to have something extraneous come into his life. In other words, he does not find satisfaction of life within. Andrew Carnegie was once asked, "Mr. Carnegie, what would it take to make you completely happy?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." And that's the way with a human heart and with a human spirit, and you and I are no strangers to that feeling. Before we got saved, we knew what it was to desire something. We didn't know exactly what it was, but we kept searching for things and grasping for things because we knew that somewhere, somehow, there ought to be something that would give us real joy and real peace and real satisfaction and the feeling as if now my whole existence is complete. Now, after we got saved, we recognized the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the Garden of Eden, God, you remember, said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," and this is what the Trinity did. And everything went fine until Adam and Eve sinned, and then they were estranged from God. This is why you and I need to be saved, to be reconciled back to God again. But Adam and Eve were perfectly content and perfectly happy, and apparently they had all of their needs met as long as they were in the garden in a sinless state. You find that the first question in the Bible that is asked is in the context of sin. When the serpent comes to Eve and says in the form of a question, "Yea, hath God said?" Now, you don't find any questions as long as Adam and Eve were walking with the Lord. And I have an idea that they didn't have anything that they had to ask a question about. Asking questions always signifies some deficiency on the part of the one who asked the question. "I've gotten lost driving my car. Can you tell me how to get to Parkway Chapel? I don't think there is even such a church in Winston-Salem. I've never heard of it." This is the sort of thing we come about. You folks need to pass out handbills more, I tell you that. But at any rate, it denotes some sort of deficiency. But Adam and Eve didn't ask any questions, and I've often wondered about heaven. I wonder if I'm going to have to ask any questions in heaven. I've heard people say, I want to go up and talk to David and ask David what it was like to kill a giant. And I want to go up and ask the Apostle Paul what he meant about these things. And maybe I'll go get Peter to take to Paul, because Peter said, our brother Paul has said many things difficult to understand, and maybe I need Peter to kind of back me up. I don't know if we'll have to ask any questions in heaven. I believe our knowledge will be inherent. Well, this is not a message on heaven, but at any rate, you notice there's a deficiency, and this is the part of the worldly. And you and I, dear friends, live in that same sort of society today. The people that you know, your friends, your acquaintances, all the unsaved folks, they're still looking for something that will really satisfy. Used to be a fellow who lived next door to us. His name was Ray. Ray was one of these fellows. He was retired, but he always felt as if he'd missed the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And Ray was always buying something or going somewhere or doing something or reading something that he might have real peace and satisfaction before he died. And I'd try to talk to Ray, and I'd say, Ray, you know what you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the experience of every human being, God has hollowed out for himself a space for himself, and the world can't produce enough stuff to fill the void in your life that God has reserved for himself in your life. He said, I don't want to talk religion. I said, Ray, I don't want to talk religion to you either. Religion helped to crucify the Lord on the cross. I'm not interested in talking religion. You want me to join your church? No, in the first place, you can't join our church. And in the second place, that's not going to save you anyway. You're trying to get me to change denominations. No, I want to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to talk about him. I'm looking for real satisfaction. Maybe if I get my house texture coated, I'll be satisfied. Ray tried that. The only one that was pleased with it was the guy that sold the texture coating. He was tremendously pleased with the whole idea. I said, Ray, did that give you any satisfaction in your heart? No, I'm just as miserable now as a... Maybe I need a new Pontiac. He went down and he bought a new Pontiac. And that wasn't very good because it turned out to be worse than the one he traded in. So that didn't give him any satisfaction. And Ray says, what I need is a boat, motor, and trailer. And Ray went and got a boat, motor, and trailer, and he had it in the Halifax River 3 times. And then it parked in his driveway. Those 3 times that Ray had it out, he'd stop out in front of my house and blow the horn. Because Ray never learned how to back a trailer without fishtailing it. I told him it was appropriate to think of a fishing boat fishtailing, but he missed the whole point of the humor in there. And so he'd sit out front and blow the horn, and I'd have to go out and back Ray's new Pontiac and new boat, motor, and trailer in his driveway, not only because he didn't do it, but for self-defense for my sprinkler system. So I had to do that. 3 times he used it, decided that wasn't what. Finally, Ray says, we're moving over the west coast of Florida. That's where you can find real peace and joy and satisfaction. 2 weeks later, Ray and his wife were driving up and down our street hoping their old house hadn't sold yet. I don't know whether Ray ever did find peace, but all the things he tried aren't going to bring Ray any peace and have satisfaction. And that's true of anybody who might be here tonight who doesn't have Christ as Savior. We live in a world that's in a frenzied rush to have things and to go places and to do things to give some sort of satisfaction. Bless your heart, that's what's going on here in the book of Daniel chapter 5. Ingesting all of this wine, hoping that somehow we can come to the conclusion that, boy, are we really having a good time. Now, as I said before, in the first 4 verses, you have drinking in every one of the verses. And it, excuse me, took me over into the book of Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, don't do this sort of thing that is done in the first 4 verses of Daniel chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, in beginning in verse number 18, Ephesians 5, 18, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or unsavingness, but be filled or be constantly being filled, be constantly being controlled by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. And then beginning in verse 19 and go down through verse 20 and so on and so forth, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gives to you a description of how a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled Christian will act. Now, because so many wrong things have been said and done about being a Spirit-filled Christian, some Christians today shy away from the very expression, Spirit-filled Christian, but we ought not to. Look at the description here. What does a Spirit-filled Christian do? Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Bless your heart, that's singing, isn't it? Different kinds of songs, some sprightly, some rather sad, some worship, some chorus-type songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But do you see what Spirit-filled Christians do? They sing to one another. Now, that's the purpose of congregational singing. We have a testimony, each one to the other. We are doing something. We don't have congregational singing so that we don't have to listen to the preacher so long. This is our ministry in the service. We're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're singing a testimony. You're helping someone who is hearing you sing. And that's an evidence of a Christian who is Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit is using him or her in song to bless others who are hearing him or her in the meeting. But then I like the second part of verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I like that because the Holy Spirit here has in mind people who can't sing. Now, you know, there are some people that sing atrociously. Now, don't get a red face and don't turn and look at anybody and don't point. But there are some people that you don't like to sit anywhere near because they are not characterized by people in the first part of verse 19, but in the second part of verse 19. There's people that don't like to sit in front of me because I sing loudly. And every once in a while I get a very sharp, wifely elbow in my ribs. What's wrong? You're singing too loud. But I can't hear what she's saying because I'm singing too loud. I see her mouth going, but I don't know what she's saying. But at any rate, if you can't sing, if nobody will ever ask you to be a quarter note or a half note or any kind of a note, you can sing with melody in your heart to the Lord. My grandmother was like that. She absolutely could not sing at all, but she'd open up the hymn book and she'd read through the words, and I'd sing, Grandmother. And she would say, I can. And as a boy, I could never understand anybody who couldn't sing, but she couldn't. But the Holy Spirit says those folks need not be left out. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And someone who can't sing will say, you just wait till I receive my glorified body. I'll out-sing the whole bunch of you because I've got so many notes that have piled up inside all down through the years. Now, that's an evidence of a Spirit-filled Christian. That doesn't sound like anything to be afraid of, is it? He's a singing person. She's a singing person. Verse number 20 says, a Spirit-filled Christian is one who has a great deal of appreciation or thanksgiving. Giving thanks always for all things. Oh, I don't like to give thanks for all things. Some things I don't like. But a Spirit-filled Christian is one who can truthfully, honestly say, thank you, Lord, for everything that your will brings into my life. Some things I don't particularly care for, but I'm giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, a Spirit-filled Christian is one who submits or literally subordinates himself or herself to everyone else. And this is what the word says, esteeming each other better than himself. This is a humble Christian, one who is Spirit-filled. Submitting or subordinating yourselves one to another in the fear of God. A Spirit-filled Christian is characterized by humility. Now, usually at Christian weddings, we begin reading this passage with verse 22, but we ought not to. You break into the middle of the thought if you start in verse 22. We lay it on the dear soon-to-be wife right off, don't we? So this is what you're supposed to do, young girl. Submitting, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. But you know, we read too late. We read too late. Because back in verse number 21, her soon-to-be husband has already submitted himself to her. And this being the case, she won't find it hard at all to submit herself unto him. They have already submitted themselves unto each other. And these are evidences here of one who is a Spirit-filled Christian. And we begin, you see, with verse 18 of Ephesians 5 and says, this is what we are to do. We are to be controlled or filled by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you are, this is the way that you know that you are, because verse 19 is true in your life and verse 20 is true in your life and 21. And then it brings in the whole marriage concept. And a husband is not the husband that he ought to be unless he is a Spirit-filled Christian. Not just a saved person, but a Spirit-filled Christian. Spirit-filled Christian. And so there's a contrast, you see, between Ephesians 5 and Daniel 5. Over in Daniel 5, you have a group of folks that are ingesting all the wine in order to convince themselves that they really had a whiz-bang time. We're having a great party, etc., etc. Never mind the hangover tomorrow. We're having a good time right now. And in Ephesians 5, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, but this is the way it's supposed to be as far as the believer's concerned. Anybody's here tonight, you're trying to find the things of the world to give lasting joy and peace and satisfaction. There's only one that can provide it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so say all the believers here tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ gives peace and joy and satisfaction. The need for outside stimulation. You notice also the desecration here in these first four verses, the desecration of the spirit, spiritual, because of the flesh. You notice how the thing gets worse and worse. Somebody gets the bright idea of going back to Nebuchadnezzar's museum of military conquests and taking these gold and silver dedicated sacred vessels that he had gotten from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you remember, that's one of the first things we read when the book of Daniel begins. Not only did Daniel and his companions get taken off to Babylon, but the sacred things from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, here's where they fit into the picture again. And somebody gets the idea and says, let's take those religious goblets, they're very precious, they're very valuable, and let's drink wine from them. And somebody in his besotted state says that's a good idea, and so Belshazzar sends for them, and they bring them. And so you have here the sacred supporting the flesh. I say, well, big deal, that's back in Daniel chapter 5. Now, wait a minute. I think we can bring it back up into 1986, because I have to stop here, and I have to say, Lord, am I guilty of this sometimes? Do I allow the spiritual to support the flesh? Do I do spiritual service if people cater to my flesh? Do I quit doing spiritual service if nobody ever comes up and pats me on the back and says, Phil, you're doing a great job. I don't know what we do without you. We'd like to try, but we don't know what we do without you. Do I depend upon fleshly things to get support from spiritual things to support the flesh? Now, you see how that works? Now, let me run it past you again. Very often, we use the spiritual to support the flesh. This is true. Now, if the flesh were not among us, you'd never have Christians that got mad at each other or wanted their own way or backslid or got carnal or got sensuous or any other sort of a thing. The flesh is very much among us. And sometimes we use the spiritual to support the flesh, as Belshazzar and his cohorts here are using the sacred vessels of God to support their fleshly appetites. Sometimes this is the case. I'm trying to think of another for instance, Dave. I think probably a for instance that I could use here is one of the old bugaboos that I used to hear a lot, and thank God I don't hear it much anymore, but I used to hear a lot about one-man ministry. But as I began to do a little investigation and a little observing, I noticed that that one-man ministry was only and always applied just to the platform. And you take some dear brother, if there is one, who cuts the grass around the chapel all summer long, you remember? Didn't I preach this message from this auditorium at the workers' conference? Yeah. Where did I leave off? Yeah. Well, the ladies weren't here, were they? Okay. One brother can cut the grass, and he never need worry about anybody ever accusing him of a one-man ministry, because it's a job nobody else wants. I mentioned this one time in another assembly here in North Carolina, and somebody came up afterward and says, the last 40 years, my wife and I have been setting up the Lord's table every Sunday morning, and nobody's ever accused me of a one-man ministry. You know, dear friends, in spiritual circles, sometimes the spiritual can be used to support the flesh, just like the first four chapters of Daniel 5. Are you aware of this principle, this truth? I hope so. And very often the flesh can wear religious garments and pass off as being something that's very, very spiritual. Well, we need to go on to something else. Finally, it becomes, you see, an affront to God. Verse number 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. In other words, they are saying the God of the Jews is less than the gods that we serve here in Babylon, because we are the victorious ones, and the Jews that we have brought into the country, they are our slaves. So here is the desecration listed for you in Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Now, you go on in Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, and go through verse number 9, and now you have a decree, and this is where the handwriting on the wall appears. So there is a decree that comes out, and you read in verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And suddenly that stopped the party. Now you may remember back here in the book of Exodus, chapter number 8, is a place where the fingers of God are mentioned. Exodus chapter 8 and in verse number 18, Exodus 8:18 says, "The magicians," that is the magicians of Egypt, "did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice from the dust of Egypt, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God." Now, I recognize the fact of what these men, I think, are saying. They say, we are fighting a God who can do such things as this with his finger. You can imagine what he can do with his hand, or with his fist, or with his arm, or with his shoulder, or with his back. We have been able to duplicate everything by the power of Satan that Moses and Aaron have done by the power of God, but now here is something that they have done by his power that we can't duplicate. We cannot turn dust into lice. Why they would want to, I don't know. Lice covered man and beast. Why they'd want more of it, I don't know. But it got to be a contest. It got to be a challenge, you see. And this, they said, has been done by the finger of God. A number of months ago, I read where someone had created life in a test tube. And this person said, we no longer need God. We can now create life ourselves. And the Catholic bishop said, big deal. Of course, he made it sound more theological than that, but he said, big deal. He says, when God makes something, he makes it out of nothing. Now, when these fellows make something out of nothing, then I'll stop and listen. And I appreciate the remark that that Catholic bishop made. Appreciate it very much. This has been done by the finger of God. The same thing is true in the book of Exodus, you remember, in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31 and verse number 18 mentions also the finger of God in that place. And this is where the Holy Spirit mentions it. Exodus 31 and verse number 18. God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now, whenever you see these expressions occurring and reoccurring, you want to see what sort of a picture they begin to draw for you. So we are consistent thus far in all of these three pictures that have to do with the Pharaoh's magician saying, this has been done by the finger of God, the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. In the book of Daniel, chapter number 5, the fingers of a man's hand writing upon the wall, we are seeing thus far that it is always the indivorceable pronouncement of God that's done in this way. There are three different contexts, three different areas or atmospheres in which the finger moves, but it is always very definitive. It is God writing out say something and saying, this is the way it is. This is the way it is. It's very, very definitive. Now we turn over to the gospel by Luke. Well, we won't read it, but it's Luke 11 and 20, and it has to do with the Lord saying, if I do this work by the power of Beelzebub rather than with the finger of God, and so on and so forth. But the one I wanted to point to was the one with which we are the most familiar probably, and that is John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and in verse number 6, John 8:6, this is a woman taken in adultery. And they said, now, should she be stoned or not? And you remember the Lord bent down and wrote something in the dust. And this is what you have in John chapter 8 and verse 6. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. As though he heard them not. Now, we've heard it said sometimes that maybe what the Lord wrote was a date and a name and a sin and a particular circumstance, because your Bible says, beginning at the eldest to the very youngest, all of the accusers of this poor woman fled away. And this has been suggested. Well, I don't know. Maybe that's the way it was. But I like to think that perhaps what the Lord was doing was something that was written for us in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse number 13. In John chapter 17 and verse number 13, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. I like to think that's what the Lord was doing. Because the folks who would be seeing what the Lord was writing in John chapter 8 would certainly know these Old Testament scriptures. They who forsake God or forget God shall be written in the earth. And the idea is the next time a wind comes, it simply blows the dust over their names, and their names are as if they had never existed at all. Beginning at the eldest down to the youngest, they all drifted away. Now, it's the finger of God writing on the banqueting hall of Belshazzar's feast. You notice something else? Not only the fingers, but part of this decree is where it was found, and that's in verse number 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand in a particular place in the banqueting hall. Verse 5, wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster in the brightest part of the banqueting hall. God says, I want my message to be seen by all. So he chooses the brightest place in the whole banqueting hall, the place of that orgy, to record the message of God. Now, God still does that, doesn't he? God still does that. God says such things in perfect light, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, a Sunday school child can understand that. God writes such things as, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Anybody can understand that. You don't have to be a geophysical scientist in order to be able to understand that. God did it. He did it by his power. And whatever God does that is of a major situation in the Bible, he writes it plainly enough so that each of us can understand it. Mark Twain said the things that bothered him in the Bible were not the things that he couldn't understand, but the things which he could understand. And so say we all. The soul that sinneth it shall die. But on the other hand, whosoever will may come. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever cometh unto him, etc., etc. You know how it goes. He writes it where the light is the clearest. Now sometimes we get to discussing back and forth whether we're baptized in the name of the Lord or into the name of the Lord, but all of the major themes of the Bible have been clearly written enough that each and every one of us can understand it. Thank the Lord for that. The Lord writes the message always where the light is the clearest. And this is the way it was in Daniel chapter 5. You notice also, I think that the intent here is to reduce man to need. Because in verse number 6, you read such things as, the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Now that's verse 6. About the same thing occurs in verse number 9. Same sort of a situation. King Belshazzar was greatly troubled and his countenance was changed in him and his lords were astonished. Verse number 6 is, he is saying, what is this thing that has happened? How did it get there? What's the writing of it? By the time you get to verse number 9, he is saying, what's the interpretation of the writing? Because when he sends to Daniel, he says, I want to know what this writing is that appears on the wall, and, number B, I want to know what the writing means. What the writing means. And God designs to reduce people to need. That's why the Holy Spirit lays the conviction of sin upon our heart. Because if we were never convicted of the fact that we were sinners, we'd never go to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and ask him to save us from our sins. So God always creates a need, and then he steps in to fill that need. And this is what he does in Daniel chapter 5. He says, what is this thing on the wall? And then he says more seriously, what does this thing on the wall mean? And that's what God desires to do. Well, that's the desecration, verses 1 through 4, the decree in verses 5 through 9. Now you have a description in verses 10 through 16. You have a description. Now the Queen Mother is introduced to us in verse number 10. I don't know anything about her, but I have a great admiration for her because I like the fact that she says, I'm not going to that party. You know, it's nice once in a while to say no. We live in an age that doesn't like to say no. I want to do anything I want to, anything that appeals to me, and I don't want to be held accountable or responsible for my actions. Now, that's the age in which you and I live today. But to the Christian, in Titus chapter 2, it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, etc., teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly in the age in which we live today. Grace of God is not only helpful to us in our salvation, it also tells the Christian to say no. And you and I need to say no. Now, this takes us back to Daniel purposing in his heart that on occasion he would say no. He'd say no. So I like this Queen Mother. She's not at this party. You couldn't drag me there. But she hears about all the commotion and so on and so forth, and she says, you don't know it, but you've got a treasure right here in your kingdom, and it's not in the banqueting hall. And I like Daniel, too, because they have to send for him. He's high in government now, but he's not attending this wild party, you see. He's not standing there with a country club crowd with a glass of ginger ale in his hand. He's long gone. They have to send for him. Daniel's description is given in verse number 12, and if you counted down through it, you would find that it is a sixfold description. Six, the number of man in the Bible. Here's the perfect man before God. There's a sixfold description before us here concerning Daniel. For as much as an excellent spirit, ESP. Daniel's the first man to have ESP. You have heard it first here at Parkway Chapel. Excellent spirit of prophecy. Excellent spirit, understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, dissolving of doubts, etc. Now, friends, you can compare those six living things in verse 12 with the six dead things in verse 4. In verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, stone. We have a contrast, still the same contrast between things diabolical and things spiritual, still continuing on in this fifth chapter of Daniel, the same way with which the chapter begins. So you have six dead things in verse 4, and you have six living things in verse 12, and which verse would you rather live your life in? I'd rather be in verse number 12. Daniel's description is given there. Now, we need to know this rapidly in closing, and that is, one of the things that makes a Daniel, is that he can cope with obscurity. He can cope with obscurity. I remember we started out, supposedly, and Daniel's about 13, now he's about 90, and how quickly we've gotten to this point. We have skipped over a lot of years when we don't read about anything about Daniel in the book of Daniel. We've gone from Nebuchadnezzar to Nebuchadnezzar's son, and now we're living in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and now finally Daniel surfaces again in the third generation in which he first appears. There's a lot of years when Daniel is right there in the backwaters of the mainstream. And life is going on, and Daniel's not at the forefront. He's not making determinations. He's not giving interpretations. He's there in the back. But bless your hearts, he apparently loses none of his spirituality. Some people can function only in front of the curtain. Some Christians have to learn also to learn to function in obscurity. And this may be part of your spiritual life before the Lord takes you home. From a place of prominence, a place of public notice, back in the backwater somewhere, back in the shadows, can you continue to trust God and function spiritually? That's a test of being a true spiritual believer. Daniel's obscurity. Don't miss it. Because, you see, they have to send for him. And they bring him in verse 13. Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, are you Daniel? Now, you know, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have any trouble with that. Probably got to calling him Dan, and probably Daniel got to calling him old Neb. Probably with a great smile on his face. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson doesn't even recognize the man when he comes into his presence. Are you Daniel? Are you the one that everybody's been telling me about? Where have you been all this time? Where have you been? Art thou that Daniel? You notice also they're calling him Daniel, not Belteshazzar. They're not calling him Belteshazzar anymore. They did once back in the last part of verse 12, but they're recognizing perhaps now that this is the one through whom God is working. So Daniel's description given to us here in this particular place. Shall we bow together in a word of prayer? Let's stop at this point, just have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give thee thanks for thy word again tonight, and we pray now for the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit to take those portions of a lot of different things that we have read tonight in the word of God and apportion them and suit them to each and every heart and life here tonight. Pray, Father, for any aching hearts. We certainly pray for any that don't know Christ as Savior. We pray, Father, for the new Christians here, and thank you, Father, for them. We pray, Father, the Holy Spirit might continue to apply the Word of God to our hearts, and may He find us willing subjects with whom He may deal. We pray, Father, thy blessing upon the meeting tonight and the outcome of it. We pray it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. I wonder if we could sing the chorus on page 526. Page 526. Let's just sing that, and when we finish singing it, then the service will be over. 526.